Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren, sisters, and young people. Well, in our first session, we considered our work as kings, ruling with a rod of iron, organizing and establishing the greatness of the kingdom of God upon earth. But we'll also become priests. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In Hebrews chapter 5, which I'd like you to turn to, we really have summarized for us the qualification of the priesthood. And it really is an important principle to understand, the way in which God will seek to administer the qualities of priesthood in the future age. In Hebrews 5 and verse 1, we read these words. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he also himself is compassed with infirmities. Now I want you to notice carefully the qualification that's given. It was the qualification of the high priests under the law, and the qualifications will still exist in the future age. They pertain to God. They are a mediator between God and man. They offer gifts and sacrifices. There is a quality requiring sacrifice for sin and offerings for thanksgiving, gifts and sacrifices. And they can have compassion on the ignorant. I'd like to read you Rotham's translation. They are able to have a measure of feeling for the ignorant and erring. And that is the chief qualification, brethren and sisters, that the priests of the future age will manifest, have a measure of feeling for the ignorant and the erring. And that really are the qualities that we are manifesting today. The qualities of forbearance and long-suffering. In Revelation chapter 5, that was read in our first session, the appointment to the priesthood is expressed. Let's read that in Revelation 5. It's a song of absolute gratitude to receive immortality and to respond in verse 9 with a new song. New in the sense that we've never ever sung it before with immortality. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We will acknowledge in song to the Lord himself, the Lamb, thou art worthy. There is an acknowledgement, having received immortality, that we are unworthy. And won't that be the case? Who of us really is worthy in that sense of receiving immortality? None of us deserve it at all. But thou art worthy, we shall sing. For thou hast redeemed us to God. Us, brethren and sisters, to God. And the word redeemed there is not the normal Greek word lutro, to pay a ransom. It's the Greek word agorazo. The agora is the stem root of that word, and it means to do business in the agora, to buy slaves in the marketplace. And we will stand before our Lord, and we will express, brethren and sisters, the fact that we have been taken from the slave markets of the world, as it were, the offscouring of the world, that have been taken from slavery and bondage, from that place, and elevated to kings and priests in the earth. And will we sing that song well? Can you see yourself there singing that? Our utter unworthiness of receiving not only immortality, but the elevation as a king and a priest. It's a tremendous thought. From every kindred, from the isles of the ocean, places like South Korea and Africa, Fiji, Singapore, Philippines, where all the brethren in Christ are scattered through the age, every kindred. And we shall become kings and priests. You know, that's a wonderful song we'll sing. We really need to appreciate the honor that will be bestowed upon us in that age. Tremendous. But we will belong, of course, to an entirely different order of priests, the order of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Because the order which we will be established in, the order of righteousness and peace, is so different to the Levitic, because it's based upon the righteousness of faith. In Ezekiel chapter 44, we have some details given concerning that priesthood. Let's turn to that. It is a new order, a higher order, based upon the righteousness of faith. We have in Ezekiel 44, verse 10, the lower order, the Levitic order, which will be in fact occupied by Israelites, mortals, who will obtain the Levitic order. We read of that in verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, even they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. So there is a first contact point, as it were, in the new administration. And the Israelites, the mortal Levites, will in fact take the sacrifices and slay them. They will be ministers in that sanctuary, but they are a lower order of priests. In verse 15 and 16, in parenthesis, we have our order of Melchizedek. Here's the work and the description of our order. Let's read it in verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, who were the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith Adonai Yahweh. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. We are the sons of Zadok in prospect. And we will be there, says verse 15, if we have kept the charge that God has given us when Israel has gone astray. The charge that has been given to us is the charge that's mentioned by Paul in the first epistle of Timothy. I charge thee therefore, thou son of God. The charge he gave to Timothy and to us is really the charge of how to behave ourselves in the house of God, the ecclesia of living God. And the charge that we have been given is to really reflect the honor of God within the ecclesial house now. If we can keep that charge, we shall become the sons of Zadok in reality when the temple is established. Now, did you notice the emphasis in those verses? They shall come near. They shall stand before me. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me. Fellowship. To take the sacrifices which the Levites have prepared and to offer them upon the sacrifice upon the most holy hill of Zion is to come close to God, because we will be close to our God in immortality. And there's an emphasis through those verses, because we will feel at last close to God in the power and the strength of immortality. The sons of Zadok shall bear the charge of the sanctuary. That charge has been given to us, And we need to be reminded of keeping that charge. In Malachi chapter 2, the responsibility of the priests worldwide is also given. See, the dispensation of the priesthood, although it focuses its attention upon the temple in Zion, nevertheless is a worldwide responsibility. We are kings and priests. There is a dual function throughout the whole world. Now, Malachi chapter 2, this in fact was what God said concerning the ideal priest and Levite. Verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of armies. That's an interesting expression. He's a priest who is a messenger of an army, Yahweh of armies. He's a king and he's a priest. What was his function? When he spoke, you could be guaranteed the law of truth was in his mouth. You could also be guaranteed that he would turn many away from iniquity. And that really is our work as a priest. To turn many away from iniquity. How will we do that? How will we achieve that? Turn people away from transgression. Well, in Malachi 1 and verse 11, the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith Yahweh of armies. In every place, amongst the Gentiles, there will be a special appointed place for the offering of incense and sacrifice. Yes, the focal point will be in Zion, but in every place, incense shall be offered to my name. And that means that in the communities that we in fact will order and establish, there will be the supreme function of offering incense and sacrifice within that community. A pure offering. The word offering there is minkar, the meal offering, the labor of one's hands will be given to God. And incense, a symbol of prayer. We will teach our communities how to pray. Now, that'll be a difficult exercise because we ourselves find our prayers inadequate, don't we? The disciples said to the Lord, Lord, teach us how to pray. And that inadequacy that we feel will be an inadequacy that all people will feel. And we will teach people to pray. And the incense that is offered will be an expression of pure prayer offered in faith. Because we ourselves have offered pure prayer now to turn many away from iniquity. In Isaiah chapter 19, we also have another indication of the function of this priesthood throughout the whole world. Isaiah chapter 19. In verse 18, a future prophecy concerning Egypt, we read that in that day, Isaiah 19, verse 18, shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. They'll speak Hebrew. And swear to Yahweh of armies. One shall be called the city of destruction. Or as Rotherham says in a note in his translation, that's probably better translated, not destruction, but righteousness. In Egypt, which is always in the record of God a symbol of that which is against the principles of God, darkness, affliction, bondage and corruption. In that place, the worst possible place that Israel could think of, there'll be people speaking Hebrew, not just to simply pass the time of the day, but to swear to Yahweh armies, to learn Hebrew, to express their praise to God in Egypt. And one of those cities will be called the City of Righteousness. Who's going to teach them about the principles of righteousness? Who's going to show them that faith justifies? And works based upon faith justifies. Who'll teach them that? That's our work as priests, brothers and sisters, to turn many away from iniquity. The principles that we learn in Romans 3 and Romans 4 are the principles that we'll teach those people. The declaration of God's righteousness, the upholding that He is right in requiring the death of flesh. And once His righteousness is upheld, His mercy and forgiveness is allowed to flow. That's what we'll teach. The City of Righteousness. In verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yahweh. A pillar and an altar. Many years before, in Exodus 24, there was a pillar and an altar at the base of Mount Sinai. And there the nation of Israel was inducted into a relationship with God, and they were constituted the kingdom of God upon earth. And now a pillar and an altar will be re-established in that place, that the Egyptians may become God's people. And Isaiah is full of that. You come to the last verse. Verse 25, whom Yahweh of armies shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. That expression, my people, has been reserved for centuries for Israel. And Egypt will be inducted into the same relationship that Israel once enjoyed. Tremendous. And an altar will be established in that place. There will be officiating priests there to teach people like Egypt the principles of God's righteousness. Tremendous. Think of that work. We mentioned in our previous talk about the change from the superstition of this age. Not only to teach people righteousness, but to undo everything that's abominable. That's a massive work as kings and priests. In Psalm 22, we also have a very interesting thought about the work of the atonement to turn many from iniquity. Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm that's neatly divided into two sections. The first records the crucifixion of Messiah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from hearing my prayer? God did hear. In verse 20, the psalm abruptly changes. And from the center of that verse, the psalm sweeps on to the glorification of the Lord and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Verse 28. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and He is governor among the nations. Now in verse 30, a seed shall serve Him. It's almost Isaiah 53, isn't it? It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born that He hath done this. Now I'm going to read to you from Rotherham's translation, which gives us the sense of this verse. I'd like you to listen carefully. Verse 30 from Rotherham. my seed shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to a generation that shall come, that his righteousness may be declared to a people to be born that he hath wrought with effect. So whilst the Authorized Version says it shall be accounted to the Lord, the Hebrew is, it will be recounted about the Lord. What did the psalm mean? It opened with the crucifixion. And when the kingdom comes and there is fertility and blessing and joy on every hand, we will teach all nations as priests the sacrifice and the atoning work of our Lord. It shall be recounted about the Lord, what he did in the opening of that psalm, to a nation that will come, that the righteousness of God may be declared. And isn't that what the Lord did in his sacrifice? Now you imagine teaching the lessons of sacrifice to an age which now considers the sacrifice of animals to be barbaric. To reintroduce the principles of the shedding of blood to a society that thinks that that's pure superstition, which scoffs at the slaying of animals, that has animal liberation groups that talk about the cruelty to animals when they're killed. All of that to be replaced by an understanding of the principles of the shedding of blood. A need to re-educate people about why sin must be condemned within people's lives. Why it has to be crucified. Why the Lord had to die. The principles of unblemished sacrifices and the washing of the internal parts of the animal to teach them cleanness and holiness in life. That's a tremendous work to do. Because we ourselves have understood, brethren and sisters, the righteousness of the Father, that we are worthy of death. You know, it's very easy to offer that platitude, that we are worthy of death, that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and that we are sinners. It's easy to mouth those kind of platitudes. But you think about what we're saying when we uphold the Father's righteousness, that we are worthy of death. I wonder whether we've really stopped to think about the enormity of that. But when we transgress, we are saying to the Father in our confessions that we are worthy of death, no light matter. And we will educate the people of the future age with those principles because we've learnt them now. In an age of prosperity and blessing, we will talk about the shedding of blood. It shall be recounted of the Lord to a generation to come. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, there is this feature which is so missing today, and that is the comfort of forgiveness. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, there will be a wonderful message that is proclaimed to Israel. Comfort ye, says verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, the word God there is Elohim. Who are the mighty ones of the future age who will speak these words to Israel? We hope it's us. And we will stand before the Jewish people and we will say, comfort ye, my people. Speak you to the heart, as the Magi correctly says, to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. There will be comfort of forgiveness to a people smashed by the aggressor in Ezekiel 38. And to say to these people, it's all over, it's finished. Your warfare is accomplished. And because now, at last, you recognize your Messiah, and you recognize your wretchedness in his sight, your iniquity is pardoned. And that's our work, to comfort and to extend the comfort of forgiveness to people who today don't even know that they're doing wrong. To educate them in what is right and wrong, and to provide for them the means of restoration and forgiveness of sins. And so we read in Zechariah chapter 13 of the work of the priesthood, the sons of Zadok. Zechariah chapter 13. We saw verses 2 to 4. Let's read the introduction to those verses in verse 1. It's a verse that follows a very moving section, Zechariah, of the Jewish people being shown the evidence of what they did to their Messiah. And one shall say, what are these wounds in thine hand? And he will answer, these are they with which I have been wounded in the house of my friends. The house of my friends. And when they realize they crucified the Son of God, they will mourn every man apart. No longer will there be the public praying like they do at the moment in front of all the world at the Western Wall. That's gone. There will be a very private and personal and very sincere weeping in repentance. And chapter 13, verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And the waters that will issue from Mount Zion, from the Temple Mount, will be used to cleanse people from their sins. As Brother Sully suggests in his book, as people pass through the waters, they will undergo a baptism for the remission of their sins, just like we do today. Candidates will be instructed in the truth. They will be taught the principles that we know today. And the elevating feeling that we have when we tutor friends will be exactly what we will do in that age. And we will baptize them in the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. That's a tremendous work. Tremendous work, brothers and sisters, in that age to come. Under the order of David, there were in fact a number of situations and arrangements that David organized. Malachi tells us that those orders and those arrangements will in fact be reintroduced like the days of David. In the days of David, there were 24 courses of priests that rotated in their duty and ministration in the temple. Not all of the priesthood was found in the temple at once, but they took it in turns on a rotational basis. And I'm sure that that's the way in which God will organize things in the kingdom, where the kings and priests dispersed throughout the world to maintain the greatness and the increase of that government. There will be opportunities to come to the temple, to organize feasts, to mete out punishment for those who won't come, and to teach the nations righteousness, and to come to that temple, perhaps with their own community, whom they have fostered and developed. We will commemorate the Lord's death and his resurrection at the greatest Passover feast ever to be held. You think sitting there with our Lord amongst all those brethren and sisters from ages past, and to have a memorial meeting, a breaking of bread such as we've never ever had. Tremendous. the taking of the emblems, because we've recognized those things are so important. Tremendous. And our service, brethren and sisters, in that temple will be a glorious ministration beyond words. You know, the very structure of that temple is awe-inspiring. The pictures that we've seen by Brother Sully only give us a glimpse of the magnificence of that place. A building a mile square, a linkage of arches and gates without break, a wonderful symmetry and pattern. Gates 120 feet high, corner towers dominating the whole of the structure like a fortress. In the heart of that place, the cloud of glory shining, covering the temple site. And the very King of all the earth to minister in that place. Absolutely amazing. Our work in that place will be an honor to stand and to minister. To work for the salvation of others in the world will be our work. There will be many responsibilities to accept the offerings of the people. We'll create a very strong bond between us and the mortal Levites who present those offerings. A very strong bond. Brother Sully, in his book, The Prophecy of Ezekiel's Temple, portrays for us a scene that perhaps may take place in the temple. Let me read some of this. Before the judge, there may be an offering for sin, and people will come to confess their offences. Or it may be a meal offering of first fruits placed wherever directed. Each offering will be conveyed to the altar. This done, the offerer may adjourn to that part of the house appointed, probably the upper part of the buildings over which the judge sits awaiting judgment. Gradually, the building is filled, and the flow of incoming visitors stops. The work of slaughter is finished. Those portions reserved for food have been placed in the storehouses, and the last of those sacrifices and oblations which are to be burnt are conveyed to the altar. Let us suppose that the acceptance of the offering is signified by the intervention of a divine hand, as in the days of old. The deity will answer by consuming fire when appropriate. We see the assembled throng, each with eyes intent upon that far-off altar, bearing now the symbol of guilt or the sign of forgiveness. A supreme moment has arrived. Will the Father accept or will he reject? No sign is seen. The pause is understood and quickly interpreted. And now the familiar question, is it I? Is it I? Passes murmuringly from side to side, a huge wave of momentary excitement and fear. But confidence reigns, for in the most, the answer of a good conscience removes terror. And everyone knows that one Achan is sufficient for the deity to interpose his judgment. The ministers of the house proceed with their appointed task. The lot is taken with simplicity and dispatch. Nation by nation, tribe by tribe, family by family, member by member, until the transgressor stands discovered and ashamed in the midst of the fellow men. But the Lord has given his answer, and he must be cast out as an abominable branch appointed without the sanctuary. Investigation having resulted in the death of the sinner, all is now ready, and every eye again turns towards the altar. Suddenly a flash of light penetrates the mass of fat and blood. Upwards the smoke and burning of acceptance ascends. The vast multitude bow with one consent, breathe their grateful sign of gratitude, murmur their supplication for the continued mercy of their heavenly King, and acclaim their joy. We will be involved in that incredible atmosphere in that temple. To stand before the Son of Man in power and great glory to minister on behalf of others. In Ezekiel 40, which I'd like you to turn to, one of the most glorious works of the priesthood is described for us in just a fleeting hint. Ezekiel 40 and verse 44. And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court. The chambers for the singers. We will offer not only very personal prayer, but there will be the public worship in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Imagine singing in that place. Imagine. Tread the courts of that temple, the glorious arches with their variegated leaves and branches. And the atmosphere of holiness and praise and dedication in the courts of God. The joy that's there. Seeing the people thronging there to seek God and to learn of His ways. And to stand there within those courts, thousands upon thousands of people from all ages. Lift up our voices with one accord in absolutely perfect pitch and sing the psalms of God. Can you see yourself there, Vincent, in that group? Amazing. Chambers of the singers, and to fraternize with people in that glorious throng. And that's what we yearn for, to stand within the courts of God. In Revelation 18, you needn't turn to it, there is in that chapter a crescendo of praise. See, Revelation 17 finishes off with the destruction of the beast and the whore and everything that's abominable to God. And Revelation 18 describes the intricate evil of this beast, this trading system, this harlot system, this Catholicism, the enemy of God. And the 18th chapter of Revelation finishes with absolute silence in the territory of the beast. Absolute silence. There is no more any worship from that source at all. And the 19th chapter of Revelation bursts forth with the world singing to God. It's a great picture. There's a crescendo building in those chapters. A voice of many people. And as the voice grows in crescendo, suddenly all the ends of the earth respond in praise. Who's going to teach them the songs of Zion? Who's going to open the book of Psalms and expound those things? And resurrect once more the Hebrew melodies for them? It's our work as priests. Have a glorious community that responds like that, both in the temple and through the world, until the whole world sings praise to God, as the Psalms themselves describe. And the atmosphere of that temple will be beyond our deepest thoughts. Imagine the opening ceremony of that temple. The opening ceremony. The Prince, the Lord Himself, coming by way of the east, marching into that temple, and the whole of the congregation, including ourselves, bowing before Him in honour and gratitude. And He Himself takes His position, His rightful position, as King Priest over all the earth. And the wonder of the glory of that place, and the opening crescendo of those psalms. It'll be glorious indeed just to stand in that throng and to be there for the opening ceremony, and of the increase of that government there will be no end. It's a glorious thing. The fourth chapter of Isaiah paints the atmosphere of that glorious temple in wonderful words. Isaiah 4. In verse 5, we read this, speaking of the future age when He will wipe away the sins of Israel. Isaiah 4 verse 5. And Yahweh will create. It's the same word of Genesis chapter 1. Bara, he will create. It's a new creation here. He will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for the covert from storm and from rain. Unfortunately, the Authorized Version obscures the beauty of the picture that the prophet is making. The word upon there in verse 5 occurs several times, should really be translated over. And the word every should be translated all. So it reads like this: Yahweh will create above all dwelling places, and above her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke, and the shining of a fire by night. For above all the glory shall be a covering. There will be assemblies there, meetings, feasts. And above all of this assembly will be a canopy, which is styled in the Authorized Version a defense. The Hebrew word for defense there is really a wedding canopy. And what the prophet is really painting for us is one great wedding feast. Now, we know how happy it is to be at a wedding where a brother and sister are united in marriage, and we feel extremely happy for that couple. And for those people themselves who are being married, there is a tremendous joy on that occasion where the groom takes his bride and they become one. Now, Isaiah is saying, but when we enter those temple courts and the wedding canopy is above that place, it is as though we are with our Lord forever in an atmosphere of joy that can never, ever, ever be diminished. The joy of a bridegroom taking his bride will be the atmosphere in that glorious temple. Now think of that joy. Our periods of elation are often very short-lived. Very short-lived. Here is an elation and a joyfulness that will continue for a millennia and beyond. Above all of this place is a wedding canopy. It's a glorious scene. And verse 6 tells us that there shall be a booth. Sukkot. A booth. For a shadow in the daytime from the heat. What did the prophet mean by that? I mean, we have here this incredible structure. 1 mile square, the glory of God, the place of his feet. The shining of that incredible brightness by day and by night. The center of the world. And verse 6 tells us it's like a booth. Place for shelter from the heat. This incredible place is just like entering a booth for protection from the heat. What is that saying? It's saying it's a place of refuge. People can go there and find refuge. That's our temple courts. That's our work. In Psalm 31, let's look at that, we've got time to turn to that. The booth is described for us. You know, it's an amazing balance that's being presented. It's a very public place of worship. It is the center of the world. It is the temple of God for all nations to come. And yet it's a booth, a very private booth. Now in Psalm 31 and verse 20, we read, "Thou shalt hide them," that's the righteous, "in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now that word pavilion is the same word tabernacle in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 6. And what God is saying is that when I hide people in the secrecy of a booth, I hide them in the secrecy of my presence. When people ascend that temple, amongst all the crowd from all over the world, there is in that place an atmosphere of secrecy of God's presence, an individual ability to be able to become very close with God. Who will create that? It will be us as the priests of God. But all nations will come, and yet it's a very private place of worship. It's a balance, isn't that? A wonderful balance in the graciousness of that place. One of the greatest joys we will ever have is teaching the nations of the law of God. It's not like our addresses, our public addresses at the moment, where we have one or two friends, if we've been blessed with that number. But whole communities will respond to the education of the truth. Interested friends classes will be packed out, as it were, as we teach them things of God. The law of God, said Malachi, shall be in his mouth. Can you see yourself there leading the people, teaching them and educating them? And there will be opportunity to take our communities to the temple and to show them that house. Imagine the excitement of doing that. Taking a crowd of excited people with us, we're looking forward to going to Zion, having taught them all the principles of the truth and leading them into those courts. In Psalm 48 that was read this evening, we have a picture in cameo of that glorious time. We will take some by ship, some over land, some through communities. It may take a while, but we will bring them up to these places. They're our responsibility. In Psalm 48 and verse 12, the psalmist says, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. There's an invitation to walk around this place. The word walk means to revolve or go around. We'll take our people around this glorious house, a mile square. To tell the towers thereof. The word tell means to inscribe with a mark. Will impress them indelibly with the towers of those places. The arches and the gateways and the significance and the lessons behind those. Will mark well her bulwarks. The word bulwarks there is the Hebrew word fortifications. Now if I took you to the fortifications of a town, I'd show you the army base and the air force base. Where are the fortifications in this place? They're hidden. The power and the defense of this place is a matter of faith. Consider her palaces. Consider her palaces where the kings are, the thrones of judgment to receive right decisions. You may go home and tell it to the generation coming. Walk around those courts and to see our group respond in joyfulness to the work of God. In Ezekiel 44 verse 9, you needn't turn to it, we have there the work of the doorkeepers. They were once the sons of Korah. But there will be doorkeepers in that age who will not allow anyone in who is uncircumcised in heart. How are they going to detect whether a person is uncircumcised in heart. It's a different age, isn't it? Totally different. And there will be feasts of gladness. Fellowship in the upper cellae, Brother Sully points out. Many nations from all over the world responding in fellowship. We enjoy fellowship coming from many thousands of miles to meet people of like mind. Imagine that being magnified on a huge scale. Different countries, all with the same mind, meeting each other, talking over the issues of life, responding one to another. It's a glorious thing. As verse 2 tells us of this psalm, it's beautiful for elevation, as the Hebrew is. Absolutely beautiful. The trees, the cedar trees from Lebanon, circling this glorious place. The variegated plants upon its walls. The shining of the gold and the precious stones. The glorious dress stones in front of that. Beautiful for elevation. Our house. The joy of the whole earth. People will hear expositions, receive judgment, have the forgiveness of sin extended to them. And it'll be the joy of the whole earth. And we will create that atmosphere of joy. In verse 3, the Elohim, that's us, are known in her palaces for a refuge. What a glorious verse. The mighty ones of that future age are known in the palaces of that place as a refuge. People can go there from all over the world, pour out their griefs and their sorrows, and find refuge in people who will listen and give them right answers. Remember our opening quotation, the qualification of a priest is to have a feeling, a measure of feeling for the ignorant and the erring. To listen to the problems that people have and to have the solutions. A refuge, that's our work as priests in the future age. You know, the glory of that glorious age. But now is the time of preparation. Now is the time for right decisions in our life and for our children and our creatures. And to be able to extend mercy and compassion when the need arises. Those are the qualifications that are so necessary as kings and priests in the future age. One day this life in this evil society will abruptly come to a halt. Time will have run out. And we will stand to receive the judgment from our Lord. You know, we need a vision like this. We need to be able to grasp hold of the reality of that age and to see ourselves there. All of us there. The great work that God has in store for us, not just for a millennium, but for eternity. Our final quotation is in Psalm 27. What should be our priority in life? Where should our desire be? Well, in Psalm 27 and verse 4, this is what David said. One thing have I desired of Yahweh, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the delightful one of Yahweh, and to inquire in his temple. One thing only he sought, And that was to be there in the future age in that temple. And he will seek after it. There was a determination to want to obey the commands of Christ, as it were, and to be there. We need that desire to be in that house and to behold our Lord, the desirable one of Yahweh, and to stand in those courts forever. Let's make a resolve to seek these things. To him that overcometh and keepeth my works, I will give him power over the nations. You know, it's worth it, brothers and sisters. It's worth the struggle now. It's not worth giving up. It's worth holding on, holding fast the things that remain. But when our Lord comes to give us that glorious promise, he can say to us, well done.